If you have your Bible, I would ask you to turn to Luke chapter 7. We once again are in our continuing study through the Gospel of Luke, which we've been in for several months now, and it's been a fruitful study, I trust. I hope that it has been for you. We've spoken this morning a couple of times of death, and I would submit to you that death seems so final, doesn't it? It seems so final. Indeed, it is for those who do not know Christ, who have not been raised to life from death in sin, who are not in union with Christ by faith, who have not been justified freely by His grace. For those, death is a grim prospect at best, isn't it? The death of someone we love is still the source of perhaps the greatest sorrow of all. The death of a spouse, the death of a parent, the death of a grandparent, a brother, a sister, all of these bring grief and sorrow to our souls. And the overwhelming majority of us in this room, if not now, have experienced the death of someone close to us. But in terms of that sense of grief and loss, that sense of pain and sorrow, nothing compares to the death of one's own child. And if you have experienced this, simply know that the peace of Christ is available to you to bring comfort in that sorrow. The scripture passage we're going to read this morning deals with a woman who was in deep sorrow over the death of her only son, who was just a young man at the time. All those who have lost a child in death can immediately relate to this woman's situation. But in those days, in the days of Jesus, in that first century, to have a son was far more important than it is today. Far more far-reaching implications of the death of a son than we experience today. And much more so than we might imagine at first glance. And that's why Jesus' encounter with her is so significant, I believe, or at least one of the reasons. So let's read the passage together, and if you're able to stand in honor of God's Word, I would ask you to do so at this time. Chapter 7, verse 11 through 17. Soon afterward, and this follows immediately after he had healed the centurion's servant in the previous section. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain. And his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said to her, or rather he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the Word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that He would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, on three occasions that we have recorded for us in Scripture, Jesus restores life to someone who has died. He raised the daughter of Jairus, who was the ruler of the synagogue. We find that in Matthew 9 and Mark 5 and Luke 8. It's given to us in all three Gospels. He raised, most famously, Lazarus in John 11, simply by saying, "Lazarus, come forth," and he had been in the grave 4 days. And he raised the widow of Nain's son in this passage. So we have these three instances recorded of Jesus raising someone from the dead. And the big truth that stands out to us through this passage and the others is this, that Jesus is Lord of life and death. Folks, thank you. It's exciting. Jesus is Lord. We could stop right there and that would be enough. But Jesus is Lord of life and death. This means he is sovereign. He is completely in control and authority, and he holds everything by his power, which in this context is a synonym for Jesus' authority. When we speak of power and when we speak of authority in this way, we're talking about the same thing. Those two are synonyms. Now, I mentioned this last week in connection with Jesus' unique power, his unique authority. The Greek word is exousion. Sometimes it's translated power, sometimes it's translated authority. We see that especially in the King James rendering of the Great Commission, when Jesus says, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth." And some translations say, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth." That's the same thing. And so he demonstrated this authority in healing at will, the centurion's servant. We mentioned that. And then in speaking of Jesus' unique power, his unique authority over sickness, I reminded us of this, and I use these words: we don't have that same thing in ourselves. This is an exact quote, but Jesus does. So when we pray and ask Jesus to bring salvation or bring healing or bring some kind of blessing, we know we're praying to the one who has that power, who has that authority. That's what we're talking about, Jesus' authority. It's unique to him. Now, we have derivative power, don't we? Authority that comes power that comes through the Holy Spirit. And we affirm that as well. Just someone had a question about that. I wanted to clarify that for us. And just to make sure that we're understanding for additional clarity, that I subscribe to the clear New Testament teaching that the Holy Spirit now empowers all believers for witness, for service, for holy living, for the bearing of spiritual fruit, just as Jesus said, fruit that remains. And even this is not in and of ourselves, but rather it comes through spiritual union with Christ. Jesus himself used those famous words, "I am the vine, you are what? The branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Helpful for us to remember that. So Jesus is exercising his unique authority in this sense, in the days of his flesh, seemingly at will, and certainly that's the way it's given to us in Scripture, to simply heal someone, to simply raise them from the dead. This is something that we saw in Jesus' time. He commends that to the apostles. We see that in the early days of the church. And then we don't typically see that today. It's not normative for us. We may see occasions where that happens. But in Jesus' day, he was able to do this by his authority, which he says comes from his Father. He says, "I don't do anything on my own. I do what the Father says to do." And so I want you to consider with me, with that as background, the following three connections to the sovereign lordship of Jesus from this scripture. And the first connection is this, and it's the intentional compassion of Jesus. And we see this in verses 11 through 13. We read about this, how this had happened soon after Jesus left where? He was in Capernaum. And so he leaves there, perhaps the very next day. We're not told exactly how long afterwards. He journeys southwest from there to the town of Nain, about 24 miles away. Still Galilee, still Jesus' home area. In fact, it's only 6 miles or so from his hometown of Nazareth, where he grew up. So this is the only time we see this town mentioned in Scripture at all. And I believe this reflects the intentionality of Jesus. Jesus didn't randomly go to Nain that day. In fact, Jesus doesn't randomly go anywhere. Whenever you see him going somewhere, he's going with intentionality. Now, certainly there are places that he passed through on his way to somewhere else, and so it was along the way. But there's still this sense of intentionality. He went to that place. Every journey he took, every place he went, every person he bore testimony to, he bore it to the providence of a sovereign God directing his steps. Jesus had a mission to fulfill, didn't he? He had a mission to fulfill, and on this day, that mission took him to the town of Nain. It was no accident that the young man had died that day. It was no accident that his burial procession was coming out of the town, and at the same moment, Jesus was coming in to the town. It was no accident that the only one who could offer him hope that day was at that moment arriving. Just consider that. Consider all of these details coming together under God's sovereign plan. Jesus was not alone. Who did he have with him? Well, he had his disciples with him that day. That is to say, all who were his followers, his learners, in addition to a very large crowd of people who were not yet his disciples that were also trailing behind. These were men and women who apparently had not yet committed themselves to Jesus and his lordship. They just wanted to hear him. They just wanted to see him. They just wanted to witness his signs and wonders, to receive something from his compassionate heart. So just imagine the scene with Jesus and his large entourage coming into town. They're coming into this little town of Nain. I don't have any idea how many people lived there, what the population was. Very likely it was not a large place. But so this entourage is coming into town, and then the large funeral procession is coming with the pallbearers carrying this linen-wrapped body on an open wooden stretcher. And the man's weeping mother and the crowd of mourners loudly wailing. Jesus fixes our attention on the scene with the word behold or look. He drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died. Rather, this is Luke writing when he uses the word behold. And as Jesus approaches the procession, he sees the man's mother. A widow has now lost her only son. And when he saw her, what did he do? He had compassion on her. He had a heart of mercy and compassion on her. That is, his heart went out to her. That would be another way of putting this. Why did Jesus have such compassion? Why do you think? Well, certainly because of her great personal loss, but she had experienced great practical loss as well. We mentioned this earlier, but here we'll get into it a little bit deeper. She had already, remember, been what? Widowed. So she's already lost her husband. And now her only son is dead. And to have a son meant to have an heir. To have a son meant you had economic security for the future. To have a son meant you would be taken care of in your old age. For your only son to die meant the death of your future. The death of any hope for security in this life. Remember, folks, this is way before Social Security. This is way before Medicare. This is way before any social safety nets at all. This woman had no life insurance. She had no pensions. There were no homes for the aged. Nothing. This woman was all alone in a hostile world with no family to take care of her now. Her situation does not seem hopeful. It seems hopeless. Yet Jesus does something interesting here. What does he do? He commands her. And what are the words of his command? Do not weep. Or as the Authorized Version says, weep not. Weep not. Now on the surface, you could say, well, is Jesus being compassionate now? Is this, that seems sort of harsh. Don't weep. But this is what he says. These words of Jesus almost certainly meant something good was about to happen. He was about to act on her behalf. When you hear things like, fear not, weep not, something good is about to happen. And it is in what follows that we see the second connection. Not only do we see this intentional compassion of Jesus, but now we begin to see the limitless authority of Jesus. That limitless exousia, that limitless authority of Jesus in verses 14 and 15. And what does it say? Then he came up and touched the bier, that is the place on which the coffin was placed or the body was placed, And the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up. Hold on. It doesn't stop there. And began to speak. Jesus gave him to his mother. Living in a fallen world that's hopelessly marred by sin and death, we're tempted to just think of death as sort of a natural progression of things, aren't we? We're just tempted to think of death as the natural way that all living things come to an end, just a part of the natural order. But I ask you, is that true? Is that true? Going back to the beginning, going back to the creation, going back to when God made everything, what do we see? We see perfection. We see life. We don't see death. But we think of it in these terms. After all, this never-ending cycle of birth and growth and maturity and decline and death is with us all the time. We see it around us all the time. We are experiencing it day by day by day. We grow. We get to a certain point in our maturity. I'm not going to say when that is or what that is. It may be sort of different for each person. But at some point, friend, you start losing the battle physically. And you begin to notice it, right? So we just accept it. That's just part of the natural way. It's the part, you know, hey, that's life, right? That's our attitude. How often we forget that death was not a part of the original creation, but death is coming as a result of what? Sin. Sin comes into the world and death by sin. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. It's intimately connected with the fact that we live in a fallen world. And we ourselves experience this fallenness day by day by day. So when Adam fell, we all fell with him. Sin is the enemy which ushered in death, and yet we treat sin like an old friend. Come on. Do we or don't we? I love the way Bishop J.C. Ryle put it over 100 years ago. And just to remind you of who J.C. Ryle was, he is probably the Anglican bishop of the 19th century that is almost single-handedly responsible for any evangelicalism today in the Church of England and in Anglicanism. He stood alone for the most part. So this is what he said: how much we ought to hate sin instead of loving it, cleaving to it, dallying with it, excusing it, playing with it. We ought to hate it with a deadly hatred. Sin is the great murderer and a thief, a pestilence, a nuisance of this world. Let us make no peace with it. Let us wage a ceaseless warfare against it. It is the abominable thing which God hates. Happy is he who is of one mind with God and can say, "I abhor that which is evil." Reference back to Romans 12:29. So when Jesus and his procession come in face-to-face contact with this funeral procession, they came face-to-face with sin, face-to-face with death, face-to-face with hell, face-to-face with the grave. But Jesus didn't run from death. He ran toward it. He marches toward it. Jesus did not fear death. He demonstrated his authority over it. Time and time again. Jesus could have been concerned about becoming unclean by touching a dead body. You know, that was a thing. Touch a dead body, you're unclean for a period of time. You have to go do a ritual purification and then be separate for a while and then rejoin the community. That was the law. He could have become unclean even by being in proximity to it. But he knew something that others around him did not know. When he stopped the funeral, and the bearers of that funeral procession stood still, it was as if he was stopping death itself in its tracks. Just think about that. It's as though he were saying, "This far and no farther. Today is going to be a different day for you folks. You're going to see something that you will never forget, because this young man is going to rise and speak and continue his living in this world. William Hendrickson said, in commenting on this passage, he touched the stretcher, thus ordering the procession to stop. And he said, "Young man, get up," thus commanding death to surrender its prey. What limitless authority. That's the amazing power, the amazing, unique, limitless authority of Jesus. And how did the corpse respond to Jesus' command? We just said it a minute ago. He sat up and began speaking. This is awesome. This is amazing to think about the limitless authority of Jesus. Jesus would later say to his disciples in Matthew 28, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." You remember the next words. "Therefore, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." This one with limitless authority, this one who brings us to himself, who himself is the vine and we are the branches. We are intimately connected to him. And by the power of his Holy Spirit can continue to show him to the world by our witness, by our service, by our worship. And that leads us to the third connection from this passage, namely the awestruck response to Jesus. So we've seen the intentional compassion that Jesus had on this woman and her son. We've seen the limitless authority of Jesus now in raising that son from the dead. Him sitting up and speaking. Now, let's look at the response, this awestruck response to Jesus in verses 16 and 17. What does it say? After the young man had sat up and speak, it says, Jesus gave him to his mother. Is that not a beautiful expression? He gave him to his mother. What an amazing gift in light of all this. And then in verse 16, fear seized them all. I'll bet it did. And they glorified God. That is, they magnified, they worshiped God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. It isn't often that we think of people responding to Jesus in fear, is it? That sort of seems like the opposite of what we want to think or to see when thinking about Jesus. But that's what happens here. Now, perhaps awestruck is a better word or a better term. But fear certainly is what they probably felt. They were filled with awe over what Jesus had done. And what did it lead them to? It led them to worship. It led them to glorify him. Being seized with fear, they didn't try to get away from Jesus. They glorified God for what they had seen him do. That is, they gave God praise. They gave God worship, and they did this in three ways. First of all, by acclaiming Jesus as a prophet. Now, before you get too excited about, well, Jesus wasn't just a prophet, no. But he certainly was the prophet to be the capstone to all prophets. Remember, he is our prophet, priest, and king. He is the anointed one, and these are the offices that he fulfills. So they acclaimed Jesus as a prophet. I'm not saying that they had that thought in mind. They were probably thinking in terms of what a prophet was in their day. So they glorified God by claiming Jesus as a prophet, which was really the highest category of praise that they would have had. The only other people who had ever raised the dead were what? Prophets. Two, can you name them? Elijah and his protege, Elisha. That's the only time we ever have seen this in all of Scripture. Someone raise another from the dead. You think, well, that ought to happen every day. It didn't happen every day then. It didn't happen every day now. It was a cause for great awe when it did happen. So this is what they did. But Jesus did it with only a word. They gave God praise by claiming Him as a prophet. They gave God praise and glorified Him by acknowledging God's redemption through Jesus. That's the meaning of that little word, visitation. God has visited His people. That's what it's talking about, the visitation of redemption. There's only two reasons that God would visit His people. One would be judgment and the other would be redemption. This is redemption. And thirdly, they glorified Him by spreading the report about Him through the whole region. This is really the essence of evangelism, isn't it? Telling other people about what Jesus has done. Now, they had a limited idea of what Jesus had done. They had this remarkable thing that had happened. Jesus raised someone from the dead. Well, that's just an amazing thing to think about. But I want you to think about this in terms of application or takeaway this morning. This demonstration of Jesus' power over death and the grave was a sneak preview of the resurrection. Both Jesus' resurrection and the future resurrection of believers. It's a sneak preview of that. Death seems final, but it is not. You will spend eternity somewhere. Think about that. You will spend eternity somewhere. And it's not this general idea of somehow the immortality of the soul, some platonic idea of floating on a cloud and playing a harp and wings. No. You will spend eternity somewhere. Where will you be 150 years from today? 1,000 years. 10,000 years. What you do with Jesus will make all the difference in how you answer that question. It's all the difference. And the second takeaway about this demonstration of Jesus' power is this, that this demonstration of Jesus' power over death and the grave is a powerful emblem of how He raises those in sin to new life in Christ through the new birth, through regeneration. It's emblematic of the resurrection. It's being raised to newness of life. So you have been born again to a new and living hope, have been born to that hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's what 1 Peter 1 tells us. That's how we've been born to this new and living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In other words, through the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in us. And it has been at work in us to raise us from spiritual death, to give us brand new eyes to see, brand new ears to hear. When we were deaf, dumb, blind, and dead in trespasses and sins, we were raised by the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Folks, we have life in Christ because of that. How these people responded to Jesus is how we should respond, and that is with awestruck wonder. This is really the response of the true worshiper, and it's how I would want you to respond today in awestruck wonder at who Jesus is and all that He has done. If you've not trusted Him, come to Him in faith and repentance. If you've not given your life to Him, which is essentially the same thing, repenting and trusting in Christ, perhaps this is the day for you. If you now hate your sin and know that you can do nothing about it, if you now sense that love for God is real in your heart, then come to Him today. This is really what compelled Charles Wesley to compose those immortal words, and we're going to sing these in just a moment. I've asked Kyle to lead us in this hymn. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. enter every trembling heart. And then this last stanza, finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee. Lost in wonder, love, and praise. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we come before you this morning, having listened to your word, expounded and explained and illustrated and applied, we pray that your Holy Spirit will have been our teacher and guide. That the truths would be written deeply upon our hearts, that we might seek to follow hard after Christ. That we might be filled with wonder, love, and praise. I know perhaps Charles Wesley was thinking of some sinless perfectionism in this life, but we know, Lord, that we will have the indwelling sin to deal with, to keep mortifying day by day until we reach glory. And then what a day it will be. We will truly then be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Until then, grant that we might with great wonder, with awestruck wonder, bring honor and glory to you, worship to you, that we might offer it through the Lord Jesus, through his finished work, that we might worship in spirit and in truth. Lord, that if there is someone here who is not yet a worshiper of you, but who is still simply a worshiper of self, who is a stranger to your love, who is a rebel against your ways, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would arrest such individuals. Stop them in their tracks, just as Jesus stopped death that day and said, this far, no farther. Lord, we pray that your power would be seen in lives, and that you would make us willing in the day of that power. Turn hearts and minds to yourself. Change and transform them. Cause repentance and faith to arise in hearts today. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.